starting from Zion, Yedzion, chapter 7, verse 17. This is continuing what Yechezkel was telling the Jews about all of the negative things that are going to happen when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, as more and more of the things are mentioned here. And so it says, Kol hayadayim tirpeno, all hands will be weak, v'chol birkayim telach namayim, and all knees will go with water, which means, of course, that they will lose control of themselves. Meaning out of fear, the people, well, their hands will be weak and they will lose control of themselves. V'chagru sakim, and they will gird themselves with sackcloth. V'chisusa osam palatsus, and it will cover them trembling. They will be covered with trembling. Ve'el kol panim busha, and on all faces will be shame. V'chol rashem karcha, and on all heads will be baldness, meaning they'll pull their hair out, literally pull their hair out with anguish. Kaspam b'chutzos yashlichu, their silver they will throw into the streets. Uzehavam l'nidah yeh, and their gold will be pushed away. Kaspam uzehavam, their silver and their gold, lo yuchal hatzilam, will not be able to save them. Biyom evras Hashem, on the day of Hashem's anger. Nafsham lo yisabeyu, their souls will not be satisfied, satiated. Umei ehem lo yemaleu, and their stomachs will not become full. Ki mechshol avonam haya, because it has been the stumbling of their sins. Now the Gemara relates the story of a rich lady in Yerushalayim, a very rich lady, who had much gold and silver. And when the siege of Yerushalayim took place, the Gemara tells us that, you may have heard a lot of this part of this story with some of the stories told on Tisha B'Av, but when the siege of Yerushalayim took place, when the Romans besieged Yerushalayim, even though this is really talking about the first Beis HaMikdash, which would be the Babylonians, the Kaspim, but the Gemara talking about the second Beis HaMikdash, the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, referring to the Roman siege of Yerushalayim, says that there were enough provisions in Yerushalayim to last for a 21-year siege. That's how long they could have lasted, which by that time you would think the enemy would give up. That's a long time to siege a city. There were three very, very wealthy people in Yerushalayim, and they each had a component that would sustain the people for 21 years. One had wheat and barley for 21 years for all the people in Yerushalayim. One had salt and oil for 21 years for people in Yerushalayim, and one had wood, had enough firewood for all the people in Yerushalayim for 21 years. The Gemara tells us that who's the richest of the three, which one clearly is the wealthiest. So the Gemara says the firewood owner was clearly the wealthiest, because it takes so much more firewood for each measure of wheat and barley. And if you're going to make bread or whatever you're going to bake, you need much more firewood than you need a measure of barley and wheat. So he had to have had many, many more warehouses to store all of that firewood. The Gemara tells us that there were people in Yerushalayim called the Baryunim, and they were those who were not interested in simply lasting out the siege. They wanted to fight with the Romans. They felt that we had the power, our own strength, to beat the Romans in battle, and they were not interested in sitting behind the walls of Yerushalayim and just waiting it out. The Chachamim, the sages, said just wait it out. The sages were led by Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, and he said, just wait it out. His nephew was the head Baryuni. He was the head Hahed, who wanted to fight. And what the Baryunim did, and you'll recognize this as something which unfortunately has repeated itself throughout Jewish history, is that in order to force the Jewish people to fight, they went and burned down the storehouses that had wheat and barley, creating a terrible famine, forcing the Jews now to fight. There was nothing else they could do. because now they would starve to death. And they actually brought this starvation on themselves because of burning down those storehouses. But that's what happened. When that happened, there began a terrible famine in Yerushalayim. Now, this wealthy woman, I believe it was Martha Baspisus, this wealthy woman sent her servant to the market to buy flour. Now, she, being the fact that she was so wealthy, she was accustomed to only eating of the finest flour, solas, the finest flour, which is really what we would call today white flour. What we would eat today is the typical flour sold is very, very fine flour. And that's what she was used to eating. And so she sent the servant to buy that flour. He got to the marketplace and it was gone. So he came back and told her it's gone. So she said, okay, so fine, so get me the next lower grade of flour. So he went back to the marketplace. By the time he got there, the next lower grade was gone. And then he went back to her. And this took place several times. He kept going back to her. Instead of having the foresight to just buy the lower grade, he kept going back to ask her if he should or shouldn't. And she kept telling him to go back and buy it. And eventually, he was able to find nothing at all. And she had to eat something which was a fairly repulsive thing to eat, and that which she was certainly unaccustomed to eating, and by trying to eat that very repulsive item, that affected her adversely, and that ultimately caused her death. So as she was passing away, she took all of her gold and silver and threw it on the streets of Yerushalayim, and she said, what good is this gold and silver? I can't buy anything with it. There's nothing here to buy because of the terrible famine. So the gold and silver is worthless. And the Gemara then quotes this pasuk, "Kaspam b'chutzos yashlichu, their silver they will throw into the streets, uzahavam nidayeh, and their gold will be cast away." There's no need for it. It doesn't help anything to have all the gold and silver. It is important, especially this time of year, to note that we tend to think of finances as security. It's always ironic that they refer to holdings that a person has, a portfolio of sorts, they call it securities. That's the term used. Because there's some security, I suppose, in having these things, as opposed to keeping one's money elsewhere. It's more secure in these types of whatever financial things they have to store money. But we know as Jews that it is not so. That money is not security, because money is something which is a gift that Hashem gives us in order for us to meet our needs, but Hashem can change things in a second. Hashem morishu ma'ashir, Hashem can impoverish somebody, Hashem can make somebody wealthy in the blink of an eye. And simply having gold and silver is not necessarily wealth, because if it can't buy you anything, then that's not being wealthy. Wealthy means that a person has their needs taken care of. And so if a person is living in the Midbar, in the wilderness, at the time that we left Mitzrayim, and we're given mun to eat, even if a person is penniless, they are wealthy, because all their needs were taken care of. Everybody was wealthy in the Midbar, because everything was taken care of. Our clothes grew with us. They were, not only the clothes grew with us, but the Chazal tell us that there was no need to wash the clothing, because the clouds would rub up against the person's clothing and clean them. And not only clean them, but iron them. They would look constantly, they would be wearing clothing that would look like it was freshly laundered, freshly ironed, pressed. That's what it would look like. And, of course, the food, the mun, the air provided, the water, they were sheltered constantly because of the clouds. So they were constantly taken care of. They were all wealthy, even though they may not have had a coin in their pocket. Now, we know they actually did have money because they got spoils from the Egyptians. But what we call wealth, and we measure a person's wealth based on their money or based on their net worth, it is somewhat misleading, because a person can have a great deal and yet not have anything. They can't use the money for any purpose that will help them. Somebody told me, you may all be familiar with this, but I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, that there was a very wealthy person in Europe, one of the wealthy families in Europe, who swore that he would never die of starvation. And apparently, at one point, he locked himself in one of his safes and they found him many days later, and he had died of starvation. Whether that's true or not, but the point is that that having money, having possessions, is not necessarily a guarantee of anything. It's a bracha from Hashem. It's a bracha, but we understand as Jews that really everything comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And we become too focused on thinking about what is our monetary wealth instead of are our needs being met or not. And that's really the measure of wealth. And that's what Chazal mean when they say in Pirkei Avos, Ezehu Ashir Asameach Bechalko, who is wealthy, the one who is content with what they have, because that is wealth. Wealth is that my needs are being met, then I'm wealthy. If my needs are being met, I'm wealthy. If a person's needs aren't being met, then they're not wealthy. And so you can have a lot of money and still have needs, and then you're not really wealthy. And that's really what's being demonstrated over here. When we ask the Kadosh Baruch Hu this time of year, and on Yom Kippur, for Parnassah for the coming year, if we think back to the previous year and say, did Hashem give us Parnassah this past year or not? Did we have livelihood this past year? We should not measure that by how much money did we make this year. That's not how to measure livelihood. Livelihood is, were our needs met? If Baruch Hashem, our needs were met, Baruch Hashem, we had food to eat, we had shelter, we had clothing, our needs were met, then we had Parnassah this past year, and we should have Parnassah again this coming year. That's the measure of what is called Parnassah, what's called livelihood. Not the being able to count how many coins or how much money I have in my net worth. Pasuk Chaf 20. Utsvi egyo legaon sambahu, and tsvi egyo, which means this beautiful thing that Hashem had, referring to the Beis HaMikdash. Legaon sambahu, that he had made it for a gaon, for a terrific thing, for an awesome thing. That's the Beis HaMikdash. Betzalmei so'avosam shikutzehem asu. And their idols, their disgusting idols, they made them there. They put the idols in the Beis HaMikdash. Asubo, they put it in there. Alkenis nativ lahem menida, therefore I have made the Beis HaMikdash distanced from them. The Beis HaMikdash is being referred to as Tzvi Edyo. Now, the word Edyo comes from the word Adi, Ayin Dalet Yud, means beauty. That word means beauty. So his beauty, the beautiful thing that Hashem had, is the Beis HaMikdash. Tzvi means what? A deer. Tzvi is a deer. And so here, literally would mean the beautiful deer. But Tzvi also can mean something of beauty. Now, I have to confess, I don't know the difference between the various types of deer. There are several mentioned in the Chumash. If you think about it, we have an ayol or ayala, like as in Naphtali ayala shlucha. Naphtali is likened to an ayala. Now everybody says Naphtali was fast and compared to a deer, but the word in the Torah is ayala, which is a female ayol. An ayol, not an ayol, not to be confused. An ayol, same word. Ayol, since we have this board here for a reason. Ayol, ayol, they're both spelled the same way. I'm going to use script if you don't mind. Ayil is a ram, which is considered a behema, not a wild animal, but a domesticated animal. Ayol is some form of a deer, and the female of that is Ayala. So, that's one type of deer. Another type in the Torah is a tzvi. That's another type of deer. Anybody know a third type? Another in that same family. Also, a common women's name.
Ya'el.
Ya'el is also a deer of some sort. So you have these different names, an ayal, ayala, a tzvi, and a ya'el. I think there are more. And they mean different sorts of the deer type animal. I don't know what else there is. Gazelle. I don't know, mountain goat. I don't know what else they call these things. So I don't know the difference between them. But from the fact that tzvi is the one that is used when speaking of beauty, which seem to therefore imply that Tzvi is that type of deer that is the most, the grandest, the one that has grandeur when you look at it. The fact that Naphtali is likened to an Ayala would imply that's the quickest of the deer type animals. I say all this hoping that my older brother, will never listen to this taping because he's a zoologist. He wouldn't be too happy. I really should have called him before this year. At any rate, we find also that Eretz Yisrael is called Eretz Tzvi. Eretz Tzvi, the land of the deer. Now, there is a drasha, there is a way that there's a deeper meaning to it, and a deeper meaning you may have heard before, that the skin of a deer, after you skin the deer, after you slaughter the deer and skin it, the hide contracts. And when you look at the hide and you look at the flesh, you can't imagine that this flesh was once covered by this hide because it seems too small. But it expands when it's on the body of the deer, and it contracts after it is skinned. And so too Eretz Yisrael has the capacity to expand and contract depending on whether we're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. And that's a drasha, that's a deeper meaning of why it's called Eretz Tzvi, the land of the deer. But the simple meaning is, it's the beautiful land. Because Tzvi is used to mean beauty. Like over here, with Tzvi Ed Yo, the beautiful structure that Hashem had, which is the Beis HaMikdash. So, because of our sins, therefore, it's going to be cast away from us. Chafav 21, Unisnatif biyad hazarim lavaz, and I will place it in the hands of the foreign ones for degrading it. Ulerishay ha'aretz lishalol, and to the evil ones of the land as spoils, v'chiluluhu, and they will profane it. Va'asivosif anay mehem, and I will turn my face from them. V'chilulu es tzifuni, and they will profane my safun. What does that mean? Safun. Hidden. Where do you have the word? Pesach, right? Safun is one of the things in the Seder. Safun barei halal nirtzat safun, which means hidden, referring to the afikomen. When eating the afikomen is called safun. We're going to talk about this in a moment. Uva uva paritzim, and the paritzim, referring to the enemy, will come into it, v'chileluha, and they will profane it. Now before we talk about the word sifuni, which I would like to discuss, just to stop on the end of this pasuk, uva uva paritzim v'chileluha, the paritzim, the enemy, which means the non-Jews, will come into the Beis HaMikdash, v'chileluha, and they will profane it. The Gemara derives from this pasuk a fascinating thing. The Gemara says that in the Beis HaMikdash, if you're familiar with what the Beis HaMikdash looked like, there was the, of course, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, where you had the Aron, the Ark was there. You have the Kodesh, the Holy, which had the Menorah, and had one of the Mizbechos, had one of the altars, and it had the Shulchan, had the table. Then you had, outside of there, you had the main Mizbeach, the main altar. Then you had the steps upon which the Levim played the instruments and sang. And on the bottom of those steps is a very large area called the Ezras Nashim. It was called the women's area, although it wasn't always used for women. But it was called the Ezras Nashim. And off of the Ezras Nashim, there were four very large rooms. And the Mishnayos go through discussing what was each one of those rooms for. And one of the rooms, the Mishnah says, was where the Chashmonaim of Hanukkah fame hid the stones of the Mizbeach, Sheshiktsum Malchei Yavam, that the Greek kings defiled. They took the stones that had been defiled, the stones of the Mizbeach, of the altar, that had been defiled by the Greeks, and hid them in this room. And there's another Mishnah that says it was actually under one of the tiles in the room, and nobody knew where they were. But that's where they were hidden. So the Gemara says, what does it mean that the Greeks defiled them? So the Gemara says, because when they came into the Beis HaMikdash, it became defiled. So how did it become defiled? So the Gemara brings this pasuk. that when they came into the Beis HaMikdash, by walking into the Beis HaMikdash, they defiled everything in the Beis HaMikdash. They profaned the Chiluluha, they profaned everything in the Beis HaMikdash. The items of the Beis HaMikdash are holy. They are kadosh. You can't use an item of the Beis HaMikdash for your own purposes. If a person does, it is an avera called me'ilah, to use that which is owned by the Beis HaMikdash. So if the Beis HaMikdash owns a spoon, or a cup, or a bowl, which is used for the various services of the Beis HaMikdash, and you take that cup, or bowl, or spoon, and use it for your own meal, that is called me'ilah, and a person gets an avera for doing that. That's a sin. You can't do that. You can't use that which is owned by the Beis HaMikdash. But the Gemara says from here, that when the Goyim walked into the Beis HaMikdash as the masters of the Beis HaMikdash, because they had defeated us, every item in the Beis HaMikdash became halal. It became profaned, which means it was no longer holy. And now, those items could be used. They were no longer kadosh. They were no longer kadosh. So the Gemara says about this, then why did they hide the stones of the Mizbeach? Nothing is wrong with them. You can use them for your own use. They're no longer holy. So the Gemara says, but since they were used for such a holy purpose, it is inappropriate for someone to take it. It may not be the original Avera. It may not be the same sin as it would have been before the Goyim came into the Beis HaMikdash, but still, it is not, it's lalav urach ara, which means it's not derech eretz. It's not appropriate to use those stones, and so they hid the stones. Now, what this should bring up in your minds is that the well-known medrash, that what did Achashverosh do when he made the party in the beginning of the Purim story? Okay, he brought up the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash. The Chaylim Mikemim Shonim, which is red, that phrase, which means unusual utensils, were present at the party, and we read that on, even though we read the Megillah with a festive tune, but those three words are read in the Eichas Trub, in a lamentation, because it's referring to the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash. And why did he use the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash? Because he had counted the 70 years, he thought the 70 years that we were supposed to be in exile were up, and we were not being redeemed, and now he was celebrating that the Jews were stuck, and the Jews would never go back to Eretz Yisrael. That was his celebration. And so he used the utensils, the kelim of the Beis HaMikdash. So an Achashverosh was punished for it. He was punished for it, yes. He did the same thing. He was also punished for it. Each one, and they miscounted. The Gemara goes through each king. Yep, they both did the same thing. Belshazzar was assassinated that night, having done it, and his kingdom was destroyed. That's when the Babylonians lost control of the Middle East, because of that. Achashverosh Vashti was killed, that's what Gemara says, as a result of this. Yeah. They were afraid. They were scared, because they knew that the prophecy was that 70 years later we would be returned to Eretz Yisrael. And they knew that if we were going back to Eretz Yisrael, anybody who messed with us was in trouble. And they understood the Jewish God has to be reckoned with. And so they didn't want to have their hands accused of having used these utensils. But once the 70 years were up, they were thrilled. So they threw a party. And they used the utensils.
How come the Muslims aren't afraid of the Temple
Mount? I don't know. They should be.
And how come nothing happened?
That's the function of this Golos. Unfortunately, this Golos that we're in, this exile is a Hester Panim, as Hashem's face is hidden in a way that it has never been before. Where everything looks topsy-turvy. But they'll get their due. I mean, you know, there's no way that they're not going to survive it. But it's, if they knew better, if they knew what was good for them, they would be very, very careful. What I'm trying to bring out to you is that the Kalin, those utensils, lost their Kedusha. They lost their holiness. Once the Paritzim, once the Goyim came into the Beis HaMikdash, they lost their Kedusha. They were no longer holy. It was still improper for them to be used. And of course, since Achashverosh and Belshazzar before him were using it as a way of kind of like, you know, celebrating the Jewish defeat, celebrating the fact that God had given up on the Jews, or God's defeat, if that were possible. And since that's what they were doing, of course, they were culpable for that. but the actual utensils were no longer kadosh, they were no longer holy in the same way that they were when we were in the Beis HaMikdash, because you see from this verse that they lose their kedusha once they come in. Now, yeah, go ahead.
Tried to get the Jews to eat the Mishmishta,
right? And they were used, they were served in fire or whatever, or spoons or whatever they could use. These are the things that they were. Well, I don't know if every single, they probably didn't have enough utensils for everybody. There aren't that many utensils in Simlish. But whatever it is, but the meal had was involved in this meal. Mordechai, who told them not to go to the party. And they said, what do you mean? It's kosher food. Everything's being taken care of. How can we not go to the party? Then it'll be a chilul Hashem, because they'll say, oh, you never joined with us. You always turn your noses up at us. How can we not go to the party? And Mordechai said, no, you can't go to the party. So this was part of the issue.
Because people did go to the party. So what happened to the Jews? It was like blood in
your face. Right. That's right. The ones who did, well, because we went to the party, that was why Haman's decree was made. And that was the, that's what the Gemara says, that was the, Hashem brought that decree because we went to the party.
Wasn't one of the days Yom Kippur, of the party? Wasn't it a week long?
It was a week long, I don't remember. There was a different celebration which went over Yom Kippur. That's when Shlomo HaMelech built the Beis HaMikdash. And that was allowed to go over Yom Kippur. And this, I don't remember if this was a... Now, what I want to bring out over here, though, is, in regard to its context in Yechezkel, is that this is adding insult to injury. As Hashem is saying, not only is the Beis HaMikdash going to be destroyed, not only are your enemies going to come in and have their way and do whatever they want in the Beis HaMikdash and put in their idols and use it for idolatry, but the items themselves will lose their kedusha. You know, it's one thing is that you know that okay, we lost the Beis HaMikdash, they have the items, but the items are still holy. They're still the old Beis HaMikdash utensils. It's even worse than that. They will cause the items to lose their kedusha, which means that if we are the ones who are responsible for them coming into the Beis HaMikdash, it's because of our sins that allowed them to break through and take over and conquer, and now they take control of the Beis HaMikdash, then it is ultimately our sins that causes the utensils to lose their kedusha. And so it is yet another klalot, another curse that the Jews are getting, another sign of how bad things will be because of their sins, that they will lose the kedusha. Now, it says, v'chilu es tzifuni, they will be mechal, they'll profane my hidden thing. My tzafun, my hidden. So, what is tzafun then referring to? What is hidden over here? What is that which is hidden, which they will profane? What's that? His holiness. Okay, good. Rashi says, I'll read it to you. Es makom shayisi tzafun sham beinehem. The place that I was hidden there amongst them. The Beis HaMikdash is referred to as the hidden, not because the Beis HaMikdash is hidden, it's open, it's built, it's there, you can see it. But Hashem's presence is hidden in the Beis HaMikdash. That's kiviyachol, so to speak, where he resided. You can't see Hashem, but that's kiviyachol, his home in this world, in the Beis HaMikdash. And now they will profane it. They will profane this tzafun, this hidden place. It's very interesting, this word tzafun, how it is used. How it is used. Hidden. Tzafun. Tzani pei vav nun. Tzafun. Hidden. We know on Pesach, as you mentioned, it refers to the afikomen, which is hidden away. The tzafun. It's hidden. The afikomen is also referred to as tzafun, it's hidden, because the afikomen is actually a replacement for... What do we eat it instead of? The Korban Pesach, the Pesach sacrifice. So it's tzafun, meaning it is the thing that it represents is not here when we're eating the matzah, we're eating the afikomen. We're really meant to think about the fact that we don't have the Korban Pesach, and this afikomen is replacing it. But there's a hidden nature to it. The pasuk says in Parashas Devarim, it says, Rav Lachem Soves Hahar Hazeh, you've surrounded this mountain for a long time. Moshe says to the people, you've been around this mountain. Hashem says to Moshe, tell the people, you've been around this mountain. Which mountain? Har Sinai. You've been around Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, for a long time. After getting the Torah and after building the Mishkan, you've been around here for a long time. Penu lachem tzafona. Turn for yourselves to the north. Safun, tzafon is the same word, means north. Turn to the north. In other words, they were on the Sinai Peninsula, which is towards the south, and now turn north to go up to Eretz Yisrael. The Medrash says over there, penu lachem tzafona, that if you are worried about the Yetzer Hara, you're worried about Esav, you're worried about your enemies, Pnu lachem tzafona. Turn to the hidden. Turn to the hidden. What's the hidden? The hidden refers to the Torah. Torah itself is called tzafun, is called hidden. Turn, hide yourselves in the Torah. Immerse yourselves in the Torah. That will protect you from all troubles. And that's what they're being told over there. Pnu lachem tzafona, turn to the north, hide yourselves in the Torah. So then we have this word safun, referring to the Beis HaMikdash, Hashem's being hidden in the Beis HaMikdash, referring to the Torah, referring to the north, and referring to the Afikomen. But then there's another reference. The Pasuk says, Ves HaTzifoni Archik Me'alechem. And the Tzifoni, the Tzafon, I will distance from you. I believe that this was in the Haftarah last week. I should remember because I read it. But I think it's in the Haftarah. I believe that's a pasuk in Sefanya. And it's, I believe we read it last week as part of the Haftarah of Shuva. The Tzifoni, the Tzafon, Archik Me'alechem, all distance from you. What is that referring to? The Gemara says in Maseches Sukkah that there are seven names given to the Yetzer Hara. And one of them, the seventh one, I believe, is Tzifoni, is Tzafun, the hidden one. And Hashem is telling us, there it's a positive prophecy, the Tzifoni, the Yetzer Hara, Archik Me'alechem, all distance from you. That's in the future. You'll be done with the Yetzer Hara. So that seems to be a complete contradiction. Well, how do we understand this word Tzafon? Is it referring to the Beis HaMikdash? Is it referring to the Torah? Is it referring to the north, which just seems parav? It just seems like it has no real good or bad connotation. Is it referring to the Afikomen, the Karban Pesach? Or is it referring to the Yetzer Hara? How do we reconcile those different references with the word Tzafon?
They're all God.
The Yetzer Hara is God.
God created it. It's part of.
God created everything.
Okay.
Okay.
But what God is doing is hiding the Yetzer Hara, because the Yetzer Hara used to be the serpent, used to be outside of us, but now it's hidden inside of us.
Okay, so what you're saying is that Tzafon refers to those forces, those very powerful forces, that are somewhat hidden. Hashem being hidden in the Beis HaMikdash. Hide the Torah itself, the power of the Torah itself. You can see the scroll, but obviously there's much more there behind that Torah. The scroll itself is only a small part of what the Torah really is. It's much larger than what you see. The Afikomen we said is referring to the hidden Karban Pesach, and the Yetzer Hara is a very, very powerful force that is hidden. You can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't isolate it. It's there, the Yetzer Hara. So you're talking about powerful forces that are hidden, that really govern how this world works. They are called tzafun. They're called hidden. Yeah.
I was just gonna, at least in modern Hebrew, I don't know if tzafun is your conscience.
Okay.
So
okay. That would be the same idea. I don't know if that has validity in Tanakh, but that would be a similar idea, because that just means hidden.
Yeah.
Right. The real enigma, though, is how come the word Tzafon means the north. What is hidden in the north? Okay. The sun doesn't go to the north. That's true. The sun is only in the southern part of the sky, at least in the northern hemisphere, which is the main hemisphere, because that's where Eretz Yisrael is, and that's where most of the landmass is. So the sun is never never moves to the north. It's always on the, it goes northeast, northwest, but never the northern horizon. That is true. What is that? Well, possibly. Possibly. The Gemara talks about it a lot, that it, that the north doesn't have the sun. Yeah?
Like in the days of Gog and Magog, that the enemy is supposed to come from the north.
Okay. The enemy came from the north already in the time of Yechezkel. Bavel, it says that the enemy will come from the north, from the Tzafon. And we had it all the way in the beginning. All the way in the beginning of Yechezkel, which is almost a year ago that we learned it, the Pasuk says that Hashem appeared to Yechezkel, v'nei ruach se'arah, there was a stormy wind, ba'a min ha-tzafon, coming from the north. That led to a discussion that we had about the different directions. But why was Hashem coming from the north? So we learned back then, because Hashem had gone to the north, so to speak, to strengthen the northern country of Babel, because we Jews can only be defeated by the most powerful of countries. Hashem doesn't do us that, it doesn't degrade us and have us defeated by a weak country. We can only be defeated by a powerful country. So He made Babel powerful so that they'd be able to defeat us. So Hashem came from the north as if He's coming from having strengthened Babel. That's why it says Tzafon over there. We said that different directions represent different things. Now, the other directions, the names of the other directions, have a more obvious connection to their own, to what they are. Mizrach means east. So what does Mizrach literally mean? The rise, to rise, because that's the sun rises in the east. Yama, or Yam, means west. Why does it mean west? What does Yam really mean? Ocean. Because in Eretz Yisrael, to the west is the Mediterranean Sea, the ocean. That's why it's called the west. Or Ma'arav, also means west. Why? Because Ma'arav means to set, because the sun sets in the west. So those two directions, east is also called Kedem, which means front, also a reference to the fact that the sun rises there, so that's like the front, it's like the beginning of where things are. The sun comes up from there, that's the front, while the sun sets in the back. That would be the analogy. So you have the east and west directions are pretty clear why they have the names that they have. What about south? What is the Hebrew name for south?
Darom.
So what does Darom mean? Darom. Anybody? I don't know myself. What does it mean? Darom, Darom. I don't know. I'm not sure. And the north is Tzafon. Is this word hidden? Now, we talked about it. We talked about how each direction represents a different thing, and we said that east and west represent the directions of Hashem, meaning the Shekhinah, Hashem's presence, resides east and west. Whatever that means, obviously Hashem's presence is everywhere, and He's not limited to one place. What does it mean? He resides east and west. Whatever it is, there are actually laws, and when we talked about this a year ago, when we brought up these directions, that are derived from this statement. It's really more of a Kabbalistic statement that Hashem's Shekhinah is east and west, and the law that is derived from there is that if a person is outside, not inside a building, but out in the middle of a forest, for example, and a person needs to relieve themselves, they should sit north-south rather than east-west for this reason. Because east-west is considered to be the directions of the Shekhinah. Whatever that means, I don't pretend to understand it, and therefore I'm not going to pretend to explain it, but it's actually a halakha that is derived from this statement. North and south are considered to be the directions of human endeavor. We talked about that. And we said that the south represents human spiritual endeavor, and the north represents human physical endeavor, materialistic, material endeavor. That's why, in the Beis HaMikdash, the menorah, which represents what? What does the menorah represent? Spirituality represents Torah, because menorah is light, and light is Torah, Orah. So, Orah is the Torah. So, the menorah is in the south of the Beis HaMikdash. The Shulchan, The table, which has the bread on it, the showbread, the lechem apanim, representing physical wealth, materialism, that's in the north of the Beis HaMikdash. Both represent human endeavor, but one is human spiritual endeavor, one is human physical endeavor. Now we know that, going back to the basics for why we're here, we know that ultimately we are drawn, every person is drawn, and the world as a whole is drawn, both to spirituality and to physicality, and it is our job to cause the spirituality to overcome, take control of the physicality, our own physicality and the world's physicality. That the spirituality should actually take over and become part of the physical world. Not that the physical world should be destroyed, but that the physical world should be completely imbued by spirituality. So if you think about it in terms of directions, the south should control the north. But when things aren't done properly, then it's the opposite. The physicality, materialism, takes over and controls the spiritual of human endeavor. The spiritual of human endeavor becomes consumed and controlled by the physical side of things. And that's, of course, sin, and that's the world in a downward spiral. So when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, it is destroyed from the north, because that was what was happening. That the north, which represents physical endeavor, was taking control over spirituality rather than the reverse. And so the enemy comes from the north, from the Tzafon. To me it seems that really the Tzafon, the north, has within it, it's really the key to everything. Meaning, it's true that the south, which is spirituality, is what needs to overcome, conquer, control the north, control the physicality. That's for sure true. That's what we ultimately have to do. But we live in a physical world, and we experience physicality as real. And we experience spirituality as something very, very hard to pin down. Something very difficult, something which isn't real so much as a feeling, a sense. We sense spirituality. We feel pain. We feel good food. These are things that that they're real to us. While spirituality is much more, as we say in Hebrew, dakos. It's a much more difficult thing to really understand, to really put your finger on, to really describe. Because ever since Adam and Chava ate from the tree, and as was brought up before, causing the Yetzer Hara to become a part of us, where it was used to be separate from us, that made it that where Adam and Chava experienced physicality and spirituality as an equal sensation, there was a feeling, a true, real feeling of physicality, and a feeling, a true, real feeling of spirituality. They were in equal sense. That just as real as physicality feels to us, spirituality felt to them. But once they ate from the tree, the physical side became more powerful than the spiritual side, and therefore forever after, until Mashiach comes, we are living in a world where we perceive physicality as more real than spirituality. That makes it an uphill climb to have the spiritual side overcome the physical side, which is why we need the Torah. That's ultimately what the Torah is for. Without the Torah, we're lost. Because you're much more susceptible to the physical than the spiritual. And that's why we need the Torah to help us win that battle. Since physicality is really what we perceive as reality, therefore physicality becomes the linchpin. That becomes the main focus of our struggles. Our struggle is to deal with the physical in a way that we can become spiritual beings. But since that's what we perceive as real, that becomes the main focus of our struggle. The main focus of our lives is physical. Even on Yom Kippur, where we pull away from physicality as much as possible, we don't eat and drink. We we stand a lot with our, you know, you don't have to stand the whole time, I don't want to give anybody any ideas, but we mimic the angels. We pull away from this world as much as we possibly can, but even so, we still are physical beings. There are certain things you can't stop. We're still physical, we're still living in the physical world, things go on, and there's no way we still perceive physicality more than spirituality. It seems to me that that is why Safon, north, is called Hinnin, is called Safon. Because all these forces that were described before, the forces that are governing this world, the forces, the Yetzer Hara, the Torah, the Beis HaMikdash, and all these things that really are what we're struggling with, that's focused for us in the physical, in the north. That's really the linchpin for bringing Mashiach, is in the north. Just as the destruction came from the north, the ultimate tikkun, that which we have to correct, is in the north. Meaning it's represented by the north, it's the physical side of human endeavor. That's what I believe is why it's called Safon. I think there's more to say, but that is the way I understand it. Questions on this? Okay. I want to make sure we finish the parak, and then I have to make announcements for what's going to happen after Sukkot. Say haratok, Pasuk Chav Gimel 23. Make the chain. In other words, Yechezkel should make a chain. Ki ha'aretz mal'a mishpat damim, for the land is filled with judgment of blood, meaning unjust blood being spilled. V'ha'ir mal'a chamas, and the city is filled with theft. We talked about chamas a few sessions ago about theft. That he was to make a chain. This goes back to the things that the Nevi'im, that the prophets did, that they would, Hashem would tell them to do something or make something or act out things, like we had Yechezkel building a model of Yerushalayim and then showing it being destroyed, because that would foreshadow the future. Here, making chains because the Jews would eventually be put in chains and dragged to Babel, to Babylonia. Ve'ivesi ra'i gayim, I will bring the evil of the nations. Rashi tells us this means I'll bring the most evil of the nations. It's not just I'm going to bring the nations against you, I'll bring the worst nations against you. V'yarshu esbatehem, they will take over their houses. V'hishbati ga'on azim, and I will take away the ga'on azim, which is also a reference to the Beis HaMikdash. V'nichalu mikadshehem, and they, the goyim, will dwell, take over mikadshehem. Mikadshehem is not referring to the Beis HaMikdash. Rashi says that's referring to the places that the Jews used for idolatry. Now the non-Jews will take it over. Kifadaba, cutting down is coming. Uvikshu shalom, they'll seek out peace, and they won't be able to find it. Hova al hova tavo, happening after happening will come. Ushmua el shmua tiyeh, and one piece of news after another, of course, bad pieces of news. Uvikshu chazon minavi, they will seek out visions from the prophets. They will seek it out, but they won't find it. And people will want to have visions from the prophets, but there won't be any. Like today, we don't have any prophecy. The Sora Tova Mikoin, and the Torah will be lost from the Kohen. The Eitzam is the Kenim, and counsel from the elders. The Kohanim are meant to be those who teach Torah, as it says that in Parashas Vezos HaBracha, which we're going to lay on in Simchas Torah, that for Levi, of course the Kohanim are from Levi, Tumecha V'urecha Lish Chasidecha, that they're the ones who teach Torah to the Bnei Yisrael, but they will not hear, it will be lost from the Kohanim in the time of the Beis HaMikdash being destroyed. HaMelech Yisabal, the king, will mourn, the Nasi Yobash Shemama, and the Nasi, the prince, will cloak himself in destruction. V'deyam Ha'aretz Tiba Halna, and the hands of the people of the land will become confused. Midakam Ese Osam, I will do this to them because of their ways. And in their judgments I will judge them. In other words, it will be midah keneged midah, measure for measure. V'yaduki ani Hashem, they will know that I am Hashem. The end of that prophecy, and Parakas, the 8th chapter, will deal with another aspect of Yechezkel's nevuah. It is a negative prophecy. I was thinking about its relevance to this time of year, to right before Yom Kippur. We did have already several things in tonight's shiur that dealt with Yom Kippur. But even the negative part of it, we approach Yom Kippur, and people have different struggles with Yom Kippur. Some people struggle with the I want to correct myself. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to make a kabbalah to accept something upon myself that is reasonable that I'll be able to do. That's one struggle people have. Another struggle people have is that it seems so overwhelming. I've done so many terrible things. How do I do teshuva? How is it possible to do teshuva? I think that in our world, sometimes we have the opposite struggle, where we tend to brush over our mistakes, and we tend to cover them over and not think so negatively of what we've done. We think highly of ourselves, and we think, oh, we're pretty good people. We don't do that much bad things. I mean, look around us. Look at the rest of the world. We're at least God-fearing people. Look at everybody else in the world. So, yeah, I have some things I do wrong, but ultimately I'm a good person. And then it's hard to do teshuva because we're supposed to cry on Yom Kippur. We're supposed to really desire teshuva. It's hard to do that if we have a magnified sense of our own goodness, which is usually a good thing. We shouldn't walk around feeling that we're terrible people. But on Yom Kippur, that's the time to really zero in on that which we've been doing wrong and to correct it. That's what Yom Kippur is about, to cleanse ourselves of all of our wrongdoings. It's not a time to pat ourselves on the back and say, look how great we are, look how good we are, look at all the good things that we do. It's a time to really try to find the negative, that not the negative in order to dwell on the negative, but the negative in order to correct the negative. It's a positive time, but by zeroing in on our negative. And so, the reading what the Jews were going through then, before the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, they weren't terrible people. They weren't evil people. They were certainly no worse than we are. We can't say we're any better than them. We know this for a fact, because the Gemara says that any generation that the Beis HaMikdash is not rebuilt in means that had the Beis HaMikdash been in our time, it would have been destroyed. It's Kivu Nechav. It's as if it's been destroyed. Any generation that had we been living at that time, it wouldn't have been destroyed, it'll be rebuilt. That's all we have to do. We have to be good enough not to rebuild it. We have to be good enough that had it existed, it wouldn't have been destroyed. Then it'll be rebuilt. So if it's not rebuilt, that means we're no better than the generation in which it was destroyed. And so the people then were not terrible people, but the sins had mounted and they had accumulated, and Hashem decided they didn't deserve the Beis HaMikdash, just as we unfortunately currently don't deserve the Beis HaMikdash. And so it was taken from them, and Hashem punished them. So it is important for us to understand that although, yes, we do have a lot of good, and Baruch Hashem, we do have a lot of good. We are, by and large, good people. But we're not there yet. We don't have the Beis HaMikdash, which means that we do have shortcomings. And Yom Kippur is that time where we zero in on those shortcomings and correct them. I do intend, as I did last Yom Kippur before Musaf, when I spoke about how to make a good Kabbalah, how to accept things that are doable, that are reasonable, and that can last. It was interesting. Of all the talks I gave last year on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, that was the one that people were very appreciative of. Just, I was surprised. I didn't think that was that important to people. But it turned out that was the one that really got the most response. And so this year, before Musaf again, Lynette or I will speak about a similar idea, not the exact same thing last year, but another aspect of making a proper Kabbalah of how to accept things upon ourselves to help us correct ourselves. We're at a good stopping point, because we're going to stop now for a couple of weeks. Next Wednesday is Erev Yontif. The following Wednesday is Erev Yontif. We will be meeting Mirtzah Hashem 3 Wednesdays from today, which is October 10th, and we will begin then a system as follows. Rabbi Feinlich, Rabbi Yecheskel Feinlich, and I will be tag teaming. He will be teaching Halacha, and I will be teaching Yecheskel. It will start at 7:30. We'll start at 7:30 will be his class. He will teach Halacha at 7:30 till 8:30. I will be teaching Yecheskel from 8:30 until 9:30, starting on October 10th. That will be the Bina weekly classes starting then. I don't know which halacha I'll be starting with. Unfortunately, we both, Mrs. Silverman and I were trying to get to him before this class, and we weren't able to get to him. She wanted him to teach the halachas of Lashon Hara, I don't know if that's what's actually going to happen. I shouldn't pin him down right now. But that was the suggestion. I don't know if that's what will happen. I am sure that if any of you have a specific halakha you would like, that he would like to hear about it. Let him know what are the halakhas that you'd like to hear about, and that way he can set up his teaching accordingly. But we will start Mitzvah Hashem on October 10th at 8:30 from Parashas, from Chapter 8. You should all have a Gemar Chasima Tova.